Father, that's the secret of us living a faithful life, is you having your way in us, Lord, because you are faithful. And if we follow you, we will be faithful. Father, make us faithful people. Make us women that choose you, because you never fail anyone. Lord, teach us this morning. Encourage us this morning, because we have so much to be encouraged about, Lord. You are such a great, awesome, wonderful God. Take this morning and use it for your honor and your glory. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning. You may be seated. And open up your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 15 to 24. As we continue in this study in chapter 1, we need to pick up right where we left off. And there's this contingent of people in the church of Corinth who are stirring up the people to question whether Paul was really called of God or not, to have this authority to correct them or not. You know, like us, when we don't like what we're being told, we often have that question, who are you to tell me how to live my life? And many were challenging Paul in this way. So the challenge that Paul is addressing in this particular lesson is this. If you'll look down at verse 16, you see that he had planned to visit them on his way to Macedonia and then swing back to Corinth from Macedonia on his way back to Judea, the Jerusalem area. That was his plan. And yet he did not do that. And so they were challenging him and charging him with being flippant about his plans. We're going to try to use this PowerPoint thing today. Okay, now we got to go back, Amy. Let's see. Go back to the map. Really? Okay. There was a map up there. Maybe we need some extra time. Okay. There it is. I don't know how it ended up there, but okay. Give me the map. There we go. Okay. As we try this PowerPoint stuff, some of you are visual learners, and I think it will help you a lot. Others are not. You know, you like to listen, and you'll probably look up there and say it's distracting. And so turn it to the slide show. Darla, get it. This is Amy's first time up there, right? But I want your feedback, because hopefully it'll help us in learning, but if it doesn't, I want to know that, because I spent a lot of time putting this thing together. If you don't like it, tell me. Also, what we'll be doing, a lot of times I'll be putting scripture up here, but when I'm referring to scripture, you know, a longer portion, I want you to look it up in your Bibles, because we don't want to become people that don't bring our Bibles to church and get lazy and start looking at the screen. So if it's a scripture that I'm just referring to and you normally wouldn't have enough time to look it up, it'll come up there. But if it's something I want you to look at yourself, I want it to be in the Word. Are we ready with the map? And I'll tell you, this laser thing is very sensitive. And I'm probably nervous, but I'm not as nervous as it's going to look. Because this thing really shakes. Okay. When Paul was in Corinth the very first time, whoa. Okay. He left, and he went to Ephesus. All right. After he started the church, he went to Ephesus. He left Priscilla and Aquila there, and then he went back to Jerusalem. And then they always go back up to Antioch, which is right up here. Now, Antioch is actually the first place where people were called Christians. And this is the first missionary church. This is the one that sent Paul out every single time. And so he would end up back in Antioch to give them his report of what was going on. So he leaves and he gets back to Antioch right about 52 AD, and they send him back out again to his third missionary trip. And that's where he starts here, and he goes to Tarsus, and he comes up. Now, all of these cities here are what's in modern-day Turkey, okay? And he's already visited most of them, and he's kind of doing a follow-up trip, you know, doing some discipling, seeing how they're doing in the Lord. And then he goes from here to Ephesus. Now, he stays in Ephesus for about 3 years. Now, it was in this time that he wrote 1 Corinthians, and he was starting to get reports back of how things were going in Corinth. But he told them what he planned to do was to leave Ephesus, go to Corinth on his way up to Macedonia, stay up there, come back to Corinth, and go back to Ephesus, and then, you know, finish his trip back to Jerusalem. But what happened was he stayed in Ephesus and he didn't go to Corinth. And this was their problem. They're like, wait a minute, you said you were going to come see us. He went up to Troas, and there he's waiting for Titus. And he's waiting for Titus to tell him what was going on in Corinth. And so whether he should go to Corinth or whether they were going to receive him or not, he wasn't sure. And he got really anxious in Troas, and he thought, okay, I'm going to meet him somewhere around in Philippi. This whole area is Macedonia. I'm going to meet him there, you know, kind of cut him off at the pass because I want to hear. He was so anxious. Found him probably in Philippi just because it was the major city in Macedonia, and then went down to Corinth after he wrote the letter to them, the letter that we're studying now. He went down to Corinth, stayed in Corinth for about 3 months, went back up through Macedonia, then through here to Ephesus, back down to Caesarea he hit first, and then went up to Antioch again. So anyway, just so you can get familiar with the area and what he had said he was going to do in going to Corinth, but he was not able to do, and we're going to look at that a little bit today, why that happened. Okay, now we'll go back to that first slide. You can stay blackout right now, though. Okay. Oh, also, since I'm new at this, if I'm leaving a slide on or if I'm on the wrong slide and I'm not paying attention, don't be courteous and just keep smiling at me. You know, say, you're off. The slide's wrong. Okay? Now, let's look back at our text, beginning with verse 15 in chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians. If you remember, we closed the last lesson with Paul relying on the testimony of his conscience that he had conducted himself in simplicity and godly sincerity by the grace of God, especially toward the Corinthians. So now look here, in verse 15 he starts writing, "And in this confidence I intended to come to you before, in fact two times as he wrote, that you might have a second benefit," speaking of the fact that he was going to hit Corinth twice in visiting them, as we just saw on the map. So Paul planned to come to them in the confidence that they would receive him as an apostle, that he could come to them in the confidence that he would be able to teach them more, to disciple them more, that they would benefit from the visit. And we're going to look a little bit more in chapter 2 as he continues his explanation of why he didn't come. But for now, he's telling them he wanted it to be a good trip. And when he anticipated that it would not be, that it would be a trip of discipline, he chose to spare them the sorrow and not come. Now, look at verse 17. "Therefore, when I was planning this, did I do it lightly or literally? Did I do it with fickleness? Or the things I plan, do I plan according to the flesh, that with me there should be yes, yes, and no, no?" There's really two ways of looking at what Paul's saying here. For when we plan according to the flesh, we can be guilty of both of these, or one or the other. One's obvious, saying you will do something and then not do it. Flippantly or lightly making plans with no real intention or commitment to keep them. And I find that even as Christians, we can still be like that. I'm not sure why. You know, maybe it's because we rely so much on grace with that attitude of, you know, well, I'm under grace, God forgives me, yeah, I meant it, but I don't mean it now. And so many just don't seem to take their commitments seriously. And they don't see that breaking a commitment is misrepresenting the Lord and breaking a word. In Matthew 5, Jesus taught that we're not to swear by things or by people. He said simply, "Yet let your yes be yes and your no be no." Just do what you say you're going to do. And it seems like today we've lost the sense of the importance of that, and all too freely we back out of what we say we would do. And I know that for me, it's very important when I have people in leadership that I know that their yes will be yes and their no will be no. Because when I know that, I can relax and I don't have to keep checking. And I have been so blessed with this retreat. The people that have been in charge of different committees, you know, they've taken it and they check with me on things. But when they say they're going to have something by a certain date, or they say they're going to do it a certain way, I can just rest in those people because they've done just what they've said they're going to do. And that's so important. Within the body of Christ, I think very often we worry a lot about our witness to the world, and we get too lazy around one another. You know, we abide in that grace of, well, you know, they'll understand. And Paul's reminding us here, we need to take our word seriously. I received an email the other day of what it's like when some people don't represent the Lord, and I wanted to read it to you. It says, the light turned green, but the man didn't notice. A woman in the car behind him is watching traffic pass around them. The woman begins pounding on her steering wheel and yelling at the man to move. The man doesn't move. The woman's going ballistic inside her car, ranting and raving at the man, pounding on her steering wheel and dash. The light turns yellow and the woman begins to blow the car horn, flips him off, and screams profanity and curses at the man. The man looks up, sees the yellow light, and accelerates through the intersection just as the light turns red. And this woman is beside herself, screaming in frustration as she misses her chance to get through the intersection. As she is still in mid-rant, she hears a tap on her window and looks up into the barrel of a gun held by a very serious-looking policeman. The policeman tells her to shut off her car while keeping both hands in sight. She complies, speechless at what is happening. After she shuts off the engine, the policeman orders her to exit her car with her hands up. She gets out of the car, and he orders her to turn and place her hands on her car. She turns, places her hands on the car roof, and quickly is cuffed and hustled into the patrol car. She is too bewildered by the chain of events to ask any questions and is driven to the police station, where she's fingerprinted, photographed, searched, booked, and placed into a cell. After a couple of hours, a policeman approaches a cell and opens the door for her. She is escorted back to the booking desk, where the original officer is waiting with her personal effects. He hands her bag containing her things and says, "I'm really sorry for the mistake, but you see, I pulled up behind your car while you were blowing your horn, flipping the guy off in front of you and cussing a blue streak at him. And then I noticed the Choose Life license plate holder, the What Would Jesus Do bumper sticker, the Follow Me to Sunday School bumper sticker, and the chrome-plated Christian fish emblem on your trunk. And so, naturally, I assumed you'd stolen the car." I mean, we need to be careful. Now, the other way we can look at this, besides the fact that we can say yes and do no, is there a lot of us who, in the flesh, fall into a kind of a legalistic kind of thinking. It's like, if I say yes, I'm going to die before I say no. You know, if I make a commitment, I'm going to keep that commitment. And we leave no room for God intervening in our plans. See, we make plans that seem good and right, but they're plans made in the flesh according to what we think is the right thing to do. And then God comes along and tries to show us another way. In Philippians 2 and 3, Paul wrote about this mind or attitude we are supposed to have. And then in verse 15 of chapter 3, there we go, he wrote this. He said, Therefore let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. You know, it's that idea of, you know, we go with what we think the Lord is showing us. But if we keep seeking the Lord, giving him that freedom that, hey, you're off here. Hey, I don't want you to do this. And it's so important that we as Christians be open to God's leading, that maybe even though we've decided to do something that seems good and right, it's not in the perfect will of God. And then in James, chapter 4, verses 13 and 15, famous verses, he says, "Now listen, you who say today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business, and make money. Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that." And see, that's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 16:7. He said, if the Lord permits, I plan to do this, but if the Lord permits, see, I'm better than Dale because he's that remote control guy, you know, and he thinks he's got to point at the screen to make it go, but you don't have to do that. Let me give you an example in Scripture. One day, remember when King David looked around his kingdom and saw how much God had blessed him. And he wanted to bless God in return. And he comes up with this good idea. I'm going to build a temple for the Lord. You know, and we would think, yes, you know, to honor the Lord like that, that would be a wonderful thing. And he tells the prophet Nathan, you know, this is what I want to do. I want to honor God by building him a house. And Nathan, godly man, says, go for it, David. You know, that's a really good idea. And then Nathan goes home and the Lord says, no. I don't want David to build me a house. Good idea, godly idea, but it wasn't what God would have. Now, what if Nathan's yes was, he was just determined, my yes is always yes. You know, I already told David he could do it. I'm not going back on what I said. That wouldn't be a good thing. David would have built a temple to honor the Lord that would not have honored him. And so we as believers need to be sure that when we say yes and feeling like it's the Lord's will, that we're always open to God going, no, I want you to do it another way. And having the boldness to go back to the person that we said, you know, I was going to do this, but you know, the Lord showed me it wasn't a good idea and I can't do it. See, God's not telling us not to plan. He's telling us to always allow for Him to change our plans. So when you make your plans, of course, make them according to what you in prayer believe that God wants you to do. But always be open to Him showing you otherwise. See, this was where Paul was at when he expressed his plans to visit the Corinthians. It seemed like a very good idea. I mean, why wouldn't God want him to go to Corinth and build them up in the Lord and disciple them and teach them more about Jesus? But see, Paul made those plans and he didn't know the future. He didn't know the Corinthians, how they were going to react to his letter, and he didn't realize the trip, if he made it, would be focusing on him and people challenging him and dissension in the church rather than being a good trip of them being built up. So we saw that the constructive time of fellowship that he was anticipating was not a possibility at that time, and so he changed his plans. So how can someone know our yes is yes, and our no is no, if we allow for God to change our plans? You know, how do we trust people then? Well, I think if a person's yes in their life is consistently yes, and their no is consistently no, and they consistently have a good walk with the Lord, then we need to give them the benefit of the doubt when they come back and say, you know what, I said yes, but it's no. And to find a sense of security in a person that you can trust enough that when they say yes, they'll have enough nerve and boldness and care enough to listen to the Lord and be able to say, you know what? I've made a mistake. It's not yes, it's no. We can't do it this way. See, ideally, you and I should be seeking the Lord in everything we do, but we know in reality we make those quick decisions sometimes and are so sure it seems like the right thing to do that we don't consult the Lord. And He's so gracious when we come back and spend some time with Him to go, you know what? It's not what I want you to do. And Paul was sensitive to that, and we should be thankful that he was. But see, Paul wanted that kind of credit from the Corinthians for them to be able to say, you know what? I trust Paul. He said he was coming, but now he's not. I trust him when he changed his mind. He must have a very good reason, and that's the way we should be with one another. In verse 18, Paul basically says, as God is faithful to his word, I'm faithful to mine. Because why? Why could Paul's word be trusted? Verse 19 says, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus, and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him was yes. See, the Son of God never wavers. In James 1:17, we have every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. God is not like us, and He's not going to say, well, you know what, I changed my mind. It's not going to be like this. Jesus Christ never changes. And Paul's saying, I follow Him. And unlike even the most godly of people, see, God never changes his mind or his plans. And this is who Paul preached and who Paul followed. Now, as much as I love the New King James Version, it misses the emphasis in verse 20. And translating this verse correctly gives it a whole new meaning and a correct meaning. The New King James says in 2 Corinthians 1:20, "For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen, to the glory of God through us." Now, there's a good chance when you read that, that you kind of just link the yes and amen together, thinking they're saying the same thing. Maybe amen's a little stronger than yes, but we say Jesus Christ is a yea and the amen. Most of the other translations translate it like in the NIV, which says this: "For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ." But now look at this. "And so through him, the amen is spoken by us to the glory of God." Now, what's important about this? The one, the yes, is God's voice or declaration of Christ. But the other, the amen, is our voice or our response to who Christ is or what he has accomplished. When God speaks in Christ, see, he confirms everything he's ever promised before. And when we consider this, all that Christ has done, our response should be at heartfelt amen. Amen as it is used here, and when we use it in response to what someone has said, means I agree. It's true. And see, that's what we should be saying when we hear Jesus Christ is the yes to all of God's promises, to everything God has said to us. We say, yes, it's true. I agree. Amen. See, it's an affirmation, an agreement. So Christ is the fulfillment of everything God has said, and we as believers should agree with that. And that agreement should be expressed in the way we live our lives. So what are some things that have been made certain in Jesus? I want to look at those. In him, we have certainty about God's love. See, can we be sure, just from what God said in the Old Testament, that he loves us unconditionally? Yes, but see, most of us would agree. When you look at the Old Testament, you still have that longing, you know what? I want some proof. You know, the Old Testament says God loves me, but I want something that really shows it. And so in 1 John 4:10, we have, "And this is love. And this is the proof of God's love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation or the payment for our sins." See, that act, that sacrifice, the sending of his son to suffer and die on the cross, is God's demonstration to us, is God's proof to us that while we were yet sinners, he loved us and he sent his son. See, at least that's how God sees it. You know, we say, "God, prove to me that you love me," and his proof is the cross. Remember, Jesus didn't say, "He who has listened to me understands the Father," but he said, "He who has seen me." And as we see what he has done, we understand the love of the Father. So in Jesus is yes. The hope of God's love is confirmed in him. In Jesus, we have God saying, "Yes, I love you." Secondly, in him, we have the certainty of forgiveness. See, every one of us longs for that. How can I be sure? You know, I need to know that God has forgiven me. You know, we don't want to think, is God mad at me? Is God going to make me pay? It's a major question in our lives. See, because if he hasn't forgiven us, you and I are in deep, deep trouble. All other religions have sought some kind of doctrine of forgiveness, but they can't find one, because all other religions attempt to meet God on the basis of the goodness or works of man. And you know, what could you and I do to earn God's forgiveness? Can't be done. What could we do that would possibly make up for all our failures in life? Ephesians 1:7 says, "In him," in Jesus, "we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace." In him, we have forgiveness. In Jesus, we have God saying, "Yes, you are forgiven." Thirdly, in him, we have a sure example to follow. You know, we no longer have to wonder, what am I supposed to do? How am I supposed to behave? What's right? What's wrong? We have that answer to that simple question. All we've got to ask is, what would Jesus do? And see, he didn't only just tell us what to do, he showed us what to do. 1 Peter 2:21 says, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps." So in Jesus, we have God saying, yes, this is the way to live. And fourthly, in him, we have the necessities of life. We don't need to fear because he is our shepherd. We need not hunger or thirst for righteousness and come up lacking, because he's the bread of life. He's the source of living water. We need not be overburdened because he promised us rest. We need not be overcome, for he is the overcomer. And we need not lack peace because he is the giver of peace. In Jesus, we have God saying, yes, I will meet your needs. Fifthly, in him, we have security. Ever wonder, you know, will God ever give up on me? Can I go so far away from him? Can I sin so much that he'll just throw up his hands and walk away? Will there be times when he just says, you're on your own? I'm sick of you. I'm done with you. No. Jesus promised in Hebrews 13:5, I will never leave you. No, I will never forsake you. In John 14:16-18, Jesus said, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. And in Matthew 28:20, he says, and lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the age. And that is ended with amen. So true. In Jesus, we have God saying, yes, I will stick by you even till the end. And lastly, if not in all of his yeses, but for today, in him, we have the certainty of heaven. We've heard it said by many that there's many ways to get to heaven. Other religions try to offer this certainty, but again, all they have is words. What we want is somebody to cross that gulf of death and come back again. See, and when Christ rose from the dead, when he defeated death, his claims of life after death were proved valid. On the resurrection hinges the whole answer to that question. If man dies, shall he live again? Jesus clearly told Martha in John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. John 14:6, he reminds us, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So in Jesus, we have God saying, yes, there is a way to heaven, and Jesus has made that way. Jesus Christ is God's yes to all believers. See, the resurrection verified each and every one of his claims. If he could do that, then everything else he said is true. So let's look at the second part of 2 Corinthians 1:20, and in him, amen. See, that's our part, to agree. It's been said that it is a poor compliment to God to come to his most veracious affirmations, sealed with his son's life and death, and to answer with a hesitating amen that falters and almost sticks in our throat. Be sure of certain things. Immovably cling to the immovable foundation. Paul challenged us in the same way. In 1 Corinthians 15:58, he says, therefore, my beloved, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. See, as a result of what God has done through Jesus, our part is amen. An amen exhibited in a life that's steadfast and immovable, because we have these sure things that God has given us. A life that abounds in God's work and God's will, it should be our response to the yes of Jesus. There's a lot in life that we don't know about, a lot in life that is uncertain. But see, these things that we just looked at, these truths of God verified by Jesus, the certainty God loves you, the certainty He will take care of you, the certainty your sins are forgiven, the certainty this life isn't it, you get to go to heaven. Those are the major questions that we have in life, and God has answered all of them. Yes! And Jesus has proved it. Yes, you have those things. You can be sure and see, may our response to those certainties not be, well I hope so. Well, I think so. It's probably true, you know. But may our response be as Christ so well deserves. Amen. For the believer, see, the important questions in life have been answered. They've been settled and established in heaven through Jesus with a resounding yes from God. See, doesn't that deserve an emphatic amen from us? Because the response of Paul's life was firmly amen to Jesus. His claim to the Corinthians was that he couldn't say something lightly. That would dishonor the one whom he preached, the one whom he said he was following, the one who he lived to give glory and honor to. In verses 21 and 22, Paul shows that the Corinthians and he were all bound up in the same bundle in the Lord. All believers reap the four benefits mentioned in these two verses. Now he who established us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. I hope you looked up the definitions of your homework and really dwelled on them in your groups, because they are so very rich. And I know when I finished looking at them, I just had this sense of safeness and security in the Lord. But how do we know that that's not just for Paul? When he says us here, is he talking about Paul and his companions getting these things, or is it for believers too? Maybe God only establishes and anoints and seals and gives a guarantee of the Holy Spirit to the really, really good Christians, you know, to the ones that are out in the missionary field, you know. How do we know? Because it's very important. I want to know, are these for me or not? Do I get these or not? Well, let's look at these, because we have a lot of verses that tell us that these verses apply to us. If you look at Romans 16:25, see, as believers, we are established, because this says, now to him who is able to establish you and me according to Paul's gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, the good news of the gospel, he is able to establish us who have yielded and accepted that good news of the gospel. And then as believers, we are anointed. 1 John 2:20 says, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things, speaking to everyone in the church. As believers, we are sealed. Ephesians 1:13, in him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And then as believers, we have a guarantee. In Ephesians 1:14, who is the guarantee, speaking of the Holy Spirit, of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Now, when did all of this happen? When did we get these things? Going back to verse 13 of Ephesians 1. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed. After you believed, the moment you accepted Jesus Christ as Savior, the moment, the very moment that that happened, God established you, he confirmed you, he sealed you, and he gave you a guarantee of the Holy Spirit that he will dwell in you and me forever. He put his Holy Spirit inside you and me to dwell. He sealed you with him. This seal, the kings used to have a signet ring, and whenever they had to seal something important or establish ownership, they would stamp that with their ring. That was their authority. When they stamped something, it was, yes, this is what is going to happen. When they stamped something, they said, this is mine. And see, when he stamps you, when he seals you with his Holy Spirit, that's what he's saying. She's mine. And you can't, the kings could never ever revoke their stamp. They had to stand behind it. And see, that's what the Lord is saying. When he stamps you as lousy as you can be, as sinful as you can be, when you commit your life to Jesus Christ sincerely, he stamps you. She's mine. Can't erase it. Can't pull it off. You're stamped as belonging to Jesus Christ. And that is such an incredible, awesome thing. How long will this seal last? Ephesians 4:30 says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. It's good. It doesn't fade away. And then the Holy Spirit given to us is our guarantee from God. Now, this is the same word that is used to describe an engagement ring. It's the promise of a marriage to come. And see, that's what the Holy Spirit is to you and me when he is set inside to dwell in us. It is God's promise to you and me. There's more coming. One day you and I are going to be together. It's a promise. Earnest money, as this verse is also translated, the Holy Spirit being our earnest. It was given by a purchaser as a pledge for full payment of an amount promised. See, the Holy Spirit is our down payment of all that God has promised is yet to come. See, this awareness of what we have in the Lord now, this love and comfort that we experience now, it's just a little teeny piece of heaven. You know, he gives us just a little taste. He says, but there's more to come. This is just a little bit of what it's going to be like, just to whet our appetites. I love what Ironside wrote, and he said, heaven is a smaller gift than you, Lord Jesus Christ. He who gave you to the sinner will not refuse the city. You know, he who gave Jesus, he who gave the Holy Spirit to you and me is not going to refuse us heaven. It's just a piece of the promise of what is yet to come. And so we have Paul's rebuttal of the charge that he lightly and flippantly made plans to visit believers in Corinth. Because in his life, he was sure God's promises were true, and in answer to that conviction, he said, amen to all of them. And his life was such that he could not make statements lightly. This is one thing that the church, as I kind of mentioned, sometimes lacks today. A grip of eternal truth. See, so strong that when God says, do this, or don't do that, something rises in us today that we don't say amen, but instead we respond with questions like, why? Why not? And we challenge the promises of God. We challenge the truth. See, Paul didn't do that. Whatever God said, little or big, hard or easy, Paul said, amen, so be it, it's true. This is the best way to go. I would like to close with a quote from Alan Redpath, and he said this, when God says yes concerning standards of life, my heart has to bow before the throne of all the universe and say amen. And until it does, eternal truth has never gripped my soul. Until that happens, I shall be consistently fickle, unreliable, and unstable in my relationships with other people. We're to bow down to God's standards and say amen, see? And this is where our lives are challenged, because when our lives are fickle and we take things too lightly and they're unreliable and unstable, we can look back and what do we say? You know what? I didn't say amen to that about God. I chose my way. I said, maybe so. And so Paul is showing us in this section that you know the answer to a reliable, stable, unmovable Christian life? It is a life that says amen to what God says. And so we have, in Paul's example, discovering a great truth. Psalm 16:8 says, I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. And I think that's the gist of what Paul is saying in this whole section. He set the Lord before him. And because the Lord is at his right hand, because he's chosen to follow the Lord, he's not going to be moved. He's not going to be unstable. That's the secret for you and for me. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you that it is really possible in the midst of everything that tears at us in this world that we could live immovable lives, that we could live lives that honor you. And we want that, Lord. So we pray that you would check us when we say why or why not, or maybe this part of what you say doesn't apply. Lord, may we just say amen to everything about you, Lord, because you are worthy of shouts of amen from us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand.